I'd like to talk this morning, really, about a very basic truth. I'll read a passage of Scripture first of all. I'd like to talk about the New Covenant and just explain as simply as I can why it's called a New Covenant and what the whole purpose of it is and why it's so much better than the Old Covenant. This is Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. It starts with someone who is in himself the new covenant. Perhaps that statement is a bit strange, but we'll look at it in a minute. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve to the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, says he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now has he, that's the Lord Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. If I just pause at that verse and just see that it's talking about the first and the second covenants. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. It talks about a first covenant. It talks about a second covenant. It says the first covenant is the old covenant, and the second covenant is the new covenant. What is it talking about when it says these kind of things? Well, the word covenant really means a special, solemn kind of legal agreement between two people. It is legal, it's binding, it's fixed, it's unchangeable. It's a special kind of agreement between two people. There was a special kind of agreement that God had with a group of people, a nation called Israel. That was called the Old Covenant, or the First Covenant. If you have your Bible, you know that we normally call it the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, Testament and Covenant are really exactly the same word. They're just two English words which in different ways are trying to say different things about the same one Hebrew or Greek word. So if you take your Bible, I hope you don't mind me doing it like this, But if you take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 19, turn to Exodus chapter 19, and then without losing Exodus chapter 19, if you will turn to the very last book in the Old Testament called Malachi, and don't hold them, don't lose them, but just hold the pages up like I'm doing here, if you can see what I'm doing. Just like that. I just want to make a very simple point. So you're holding in your hand pages which go from Exodus chapter 19 to Malachi chapter 4. That really is the Old Testament. Really, that is the Old Testament. The bit of your Bible you've got on the left, from Genesis through to Exodus, isn't really the Old Testament. It's actually before the Old Testament. You can call it whatever you like. It will be utterly confusing if we call it anything other than the Old Testament. But I just want us to make the point that it isn't really the Old Testament. It wasn't really the Old Covenant. The Old Testament or the Old Covenant was a special relationship and agreement between God and the people of Israel, and it began in Exodus chapter 19. Up until that time, God had had special agreements or relationships with individuals. He had had a special agreement with Noah. That had been a kind of covenant, and as a result of that, the whole earth was in a special kind of agreement with God because of that time. Then God entered into a special kind of covenant, a really an amazing covenant that I'm not quite sure whether we shall have time to look at, but we will. Let's have a look, even if we don't get to where I want to go, because this is so vital that we see something. In Genesis chapter 15, up until this time, this might surprise us if we don't already know it, this man Abraham was already in a covenant, but not with God. He was in a covenant with three men. And it tells us about it in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 13. I won't explain what all this story is about. I'll just read the verse and explain that. Verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Anna. And these were in a covenant with Abram. Now your Bible probably says confederate with or in alliance with or something like that, but it is the Hebrew word covenant. And in fact, it says that they were masters of a covenant. In other words, these three brothers, these three Amorite brothers, were the leading ones in a kind of political alliance. It was a kind of defense treaty, almost certainly. Abraham was living on their land. He was living in the plain that belonged to Mamre. And Mamre had two brothers, Anna and Eshcol. And Abraham was in some kind of covenant with them, and they were the masters of the covenant. That means that Abraham was, in some ways, the junior partner in some kind of alliance. That was his safety. Abraham himself was perhaps not exactly the kind of person we think he was. If you have pictures from Sunday school days of Abraham there standing by his tent door and Sarah peeping behind a curtain in a deserted landscape and nobody else around, well, we need another think about that. I'll tell you why we need another think. This story goes on to tell us that Abraham was able to gather from his own household 318 trained men. Trained men. Not just his servants. Not just ordinary servants in the household. Not just the old people or the young people. But 318 trained men who were able to go to war and mount really quite an amazing attack upon these other kings. Well, if you do some playing about with numbers, we may have done this before, but 318 men, if you give each one of them a wife, we're up to 636. If you give each of them two children, we're up to 1,272. And these were days not like our days. The average family nowadays is 2.4 and half a Labrador or whatever it is. Well, these weren't those kind of days. These were days when families were much larger. So if you're talking about 318 trained men, you're talking about a lot of people when you've added their families to them. We're probably talking somewhere around about not less than 2,000 people who were with Abraham. And they'd already split up because Lot had been with them to begin with. So if Lot took away the same kind of numbers as stayed with Abraham, we're probably up to about 4,000 people. So the picture that you have in your mind of Abraham standing there in the desert landscape by his tent is not quite the Bible picture. Abraham was really like a clan chief. And he had followed the word of God in his heart, and he'd left Ur of the Chaldees, which was a very civilized city. And as part of a migration, he'd come over the top of what was known as the Fertile Crescent, and now God had led him down to this place. And he had settled for a while in the plains of Mamre, and because they belonged to Mamre, he had entered into some kind of covenant or agreement with Mamre. Later on, it seems as though that was broken. The reason I say that is because Abraham had a meeting with a man named Melchizedek, who revealed to Abraham more of God than Abraham had ever known. He told Abraham that God was the Most High God, that he was the possessor of heaven and earth. And this is typical of Abraham. When he heard that, he immediately responded to it. It's the secret of this man's greatness, that whenever fresh truth came to him about the character of God, Abraham always responded to it. And later on in this same chapter 14, when someone tried to... Well, they wanted to offer Abraham money, the spoils of the battle that he had been part of and won, and Abraham says no. He said, all I want is food for the people who came with me, and I do want a portion for Anna and Mamre and Eshcol, who also went with me. So obviously it wasn't just the clan of Abraham that went into battle. It was the clan of Abraham and the clan of Anna and the clan of Mamre and the clan of Eshcol. But the important thing is that Abraham says this, and he says it to the king of Sodom. He said, I have lifted up my hand. Here it is, I'll get it exactly right, in verse 22. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand. This is a man taking a solemn oath. This is Abraham in his own heart, joining himself to God in a way that he never had before. I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abraham rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anna, Ant, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. This was a very brave thing that Abraham did. In doing this, he was really separating himself from this political alliance with these three Amorite brothers. This left him alone. It left him exposed. He no longer had the safety of these other tribes that were around him. A little time ago, well, last year, when all those events were taking place in the Gulf, there was a phrase that they used, and every time they used it, my mind immediately came back to this passage. Because as they were gathering their troops together, you'll remember they called it Operation Desert Shield. Do you remember that? It isn't all that long ago. Well, Abraham had just laid down his desert shield. He had just broken off his political alliance with Anna and Mamre and Eshcol by swearing an allegiance to the Most High God. He's now in great danger. He's also just turned his back upon a fortune in spoils that came from the camps of these five kings that they had defeated. So he's given up his defense. He's given up his opportunity of amazing wealth because of a revelation that's come to his heart of who God is. And that's really the significance of chapter 15. When God says to Abraham, I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. That's God coming and saying to Abraham, I will be everything that you've given up in response to this revelation of who I am. And when God continues to speak to Abraham, Abraham begins to tell God that the real ache of his heart is that he has no natural child to hand any of this on to. He has this steward, Eliezer of Damascus, and he will be the one who receives the inheritance when Abraham dies. And God takes Abraham out. Verse 3, you can see Abraham's heart cry. Chapter 15, Behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And God brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord. That's the very first time the Bible uses the word believe. This is why Abraham is the father of all believers. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And then in verse 9 and 10, you've got a very strange thing happening. God says to him, Take an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst. That means each one of the carcasses of these animals, once it was dead, he split it down the middle. The birds were too small for that, so they were left intact, but put either side. And it produced a narrow corridor of death. This is the way that ancient kings used to make covenants in ancient times. They would kill these sacrificial victims, the animals, and then they'd put them either side, and then the two covenanting parties, the two people who were going to make this union, this alliance, this covenant, they too would walk into this covenant, into this corridor of death. And they would meet in the middle and they would make their covenant promise and pledge to one another. And what they were really saying was, it was what's called an imprecatory oath. That means they were basically saying, if I do not keep this covenant and this word and promise, may I be like these animals. It was the equivalent of cross your heart and hope to die. You know that? Remember that, some of you? It was the equivalent of that. It was basically you stood in the midst of it, and this was how you made your solemn pledge. Well, Abraham, in sacrificing these animals and dividing them in the midst of the carcass and making this corridor of death, knows what he's doing. He would understand this kind of language. He would understand this picture. He would know that the scene was being set for a solemn promise, a solemn covenant to come into being. But then look what's happened. This took quite a while. God first began to speak to him when the stars were in the sky. And Abraham then slaughters the animals and he prepares the place. And then he's there when the sun comes up and the buzzards begin to fly. And as they come down on the carcass, well, Abraham chases them away and he continues there right through the day, just watching over these things. And when it's night time, so he's been there all day, this is what happens, verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. and they shall afflict them for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall judge will serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. During all this time that God is saying this, Abraham is in a deep sleep. A deep sleep into which God has caused him to pass, and God now begins to speak to him. And while he's still in this sleep, somehow, don't ask me how, somehow he witnesses amazing events in this corridor of death. While he sleeps, this is what he sees. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. As far as we can understand here, Abraham never stepped into that corridor of death. Abraham never made his covenant with God. What happened was two other people made a covenant. One that was pictured as a smoking furnace, and the other one that was pictured as a flaming torch. What is taking place here? What is happening of which Abraham in his deep sleep is only a spectator? Well, it tells us in the letter to the Galatians that God made a covenant with Christ. Do you know this verse? Let's turn to Galatians. The promises were made to the seed. Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 it is. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says not and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. You notice what it says? The promises were made to the seed. Can you see that in verse 16? Read it again, just so that you can kind of let your eyes follow it and let it sink into our understanding. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says not unto seed as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, says Paul, that the covenant, that's the old covenant he's talking about, that was confirmed before of God to Christ, that's what it says literally, the law which was 430 years after cannot annul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Let's look at verse 19, just to make this same point. To what purpose, then, does the law serve, says Paul? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Can we see that? The promise was made to the seed. An amazing event took place of which Abraham was a witness. Yes, God involved him in it. God made a covenant with Abraham that day. But the glorious thing, the more wonderful, the more amazing thing is that there was a covenant within the Godhead. There was an eternal promise made of something that the Father and the Son were going to do together. That was not the old covenant. The old covenant comes later. God had promised that from the descendant of Abraham there would come one person. He always had his eye on the seed. From the descendants of Abraham would come one person, the seed, to whom God would fulfill all his promises to Abraham. That was the promise. The promise was made to the seed. So we'll leave that seed promise on one side just a little bit, and just remind ourselves of what happens in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 is the story of the people of Israel coming to Mount Sinai. Now, we sometimes think again when we read the scriptures, well, maybe we think we know what these things say and the people who were involved in it. But when we read the scriptures carefully, we sometimes find really quite surprising things. For example, all the people that gathered around Mount Sinai were not all the descendants of Abraham. Now, if this is news to you, if this is strange to you, listen very carefully while I say it again. All the people who gathered around Mount Sinai were not all the descendants of Abraham. There was a whole host of people, a mixed multitude that is spoken of, who gathered to Sinai, who became part of the covenant people, and who later on were still causing problems. Are you familiar with this? Is this news to you? Is there anybody out there? Am I keeping you awake? It was not just the descendants of Abraham. Let me illustrate it with an even more shocking example for you, if you don't already know this. Sometime later than this story, 12 men, as representatives of 12 tribes, were sent into the land to spy it out. And when they wanted a representative of the tribe of Judah, they chose a man named Caleb, who was famous for his faithfulness and his wholehearted serving of God. The only thing is, Caleb was not a descendant of Jacob. He was not an actual descendant of Judah. If you look again at the Bible story carefully, you'll find that Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, was a Kenizzite. The Kenizzites, if this is getting a bit complicated now, I'm sorry, but the Kenizzites were the descendant of a grandson of Esau. Are you following this? The Kenizzites were the descendants of a grandson of Esau. And what happened while they were in Egypt is that lots of people associated themselves with the blood descendants of Israel and became integrated into those clans. That happens. That's a clan. Is not the MacDonald clan are not all descended from Mr. MacDonald. When I was in India and in the Darjeeling district, some years ago, it was fascinating to find quite a few people named MacDonald and McPherson, but you could tell just at a glance that they didn't have a lot of Caledonian blood in them. What happens, of course, is that people become attached to a family. The servants take on the family name. It's all associated together. That happened. All the people of the tribe of Judah were not descendants from Judah. There were people many who had gathered to that tribe and become integrated with it. Many of the people who came out of Israel were not direct blood descendants of Jacob, but they gathered together at Sinai. And God spoke to these people and said an amazing thing to them. If we look at chapter 19, this is important that we understand this, I think, because this was a voluntary covenant that God was going to offer to this people. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar people to me. It really means a people of possession, my own special treasure, unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. It's important that we understand this verse, because otherwise we shall misunderstand what the old or the first covenant was all about. God gathers this nation around Mount Sinai, and at the point that he gathered them, they were not God's people. If this shocks you again, just think about these things. God says to these people, if you do this and this, you will become my people. This, for the computer experts, this is an if-then statement. If you do not fulfill the first if, you can't get on to the next thing. God says to these people, if you do this and this, you will become my people. Now, if words mean anything at all, it must mean that in some sense they were not his people. Otherwise, God can't say, if you do this and this, then you will become my people. Now, I think that is just kind of very simple common sense. God gathers this people to himself and he says, if you want to be my people, these are the conditions. You have to obey my word. You have to keep my covenant. If you do, you will become my special possession above all the nations of the earth. All the earth is mine, says God. But this nation of Israel, you will become mine in a special, unique sense if you keep my covenant. That's what he said to them. And the man that he used to say these things to them through is Moses. Moses is the mediator. He is the go-between of between God and the people of Israel in that first covenant, the old covenant. God only spoke to them through Moses. In fact, there's a very wonderful statement that Paul makes in his letter to the Corinthians, where Paul explains the relationship between this people who gathered around Sinai and Moses. And he explains the relationship like this. He says, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Do you remember that? 1 Corinthians 10. Let's have a look at that, because we'll just kind of see what people were baptized into Moses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into, the AV says unto, it can be translated just as accurately into. All were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. What that means is that from the time this experience happened, as they passed through where the Red Sea had been, is this people became joined inseparably to Moses. They were integrated with Moses. They were inseparable from him from this point of time. Whatever happened to Moses would happen to them. Their destiny was tied up in Moses' destiny. And Moses' destiny was tied up in their destiny. There came a time when Moses failed God, and when God said to Moses, because of this now you cannot enter into the land. Because the people were locked into Moses, it also had another consequence. The consequence was that while Moses was alive, they couldn't enter into the land either. Of course, that was partly because of their own sin anyway. But the book of Joshua opens up with a statement in which God says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, Joshua, you arise and take the people in. Moses couldn't take the people in because God had said to Moses, you can't go in. And once God had said that to Moses, the people couldn't go in until death us do part union between Moses and the people had been broken. And when it was broken, then they could go in. So they were all baptized into Moses. There's a sense in which all the old covenant was given to Moses. Moses was the steward of it. He was the mediator of it. In fact, on two separate occasions, how about this for mind-boggling, but think about it, on two separate occasions, God was willing and ready to remove the whole nation and just start again with Moses. Two separate occasions, if you recall. God said to Moses, "Now let me start again with you," God said. You might say, "Well, what about all these promises, all these people who've come into this covenant bond with God?" God was willing to start again with Moses. You know how in Adam, in Adam were all the genes of the human race, or everything that was in you was originally in Adam. That was the start of everything. From him have spread and come all the families of the earth. Amazing variety and complexity in him. In Moses was everything that God needed to begin a new nation. Everything. Twice he said to Moses, "Let me do it." And twice Moses, in his compassion and intercession, reestablished God's purpose with that people called Israel. But the point I'm making is this. Twice God said, "I will put those on one side. I will finish with them. I will start again with you." Isn't this amazing stuff? Well, I'll tell you why it's even more amazing. Because if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, the book of Deuteronomy was written when the people were just poised to enter into their promised land. They'd wandered there 40 years in the wilderness, and just before they are due to go in, Moses reminds them of the covenant bond between them and God and the conditions of it. And then he says this in verse 15. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken, according to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me hear not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not.' And the Lord said unto me, 'They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him.'" This promise that Moses made, this prophecy, is taken up twice in the New Testament in the Acts of the Apostles, where the early church understood very clearly that this was a prophecy about the Lord Jesus. They knew that when Moses had said, "God is going to raise up a prophet like me," he was talking about the Lord Jesus. So in what sense is the Lord Jesus like Moses? Well, Moses was the mediator of a covenant. He was the living link through which a people were joined to their God and became God's people. Without Moses, no covenant. Without Moses, no people. He is the living link. If they don't hear and do what Moses says, they can be no part of the people. In fact, they would be excluded. They would be put to death. They would be separated from the covenant people of God. The point I'm trying to make is this. That in one sense, the whole of Israel's experience depended upon their relationship to Moses. Can you see that? They were baptized into Moses. Moses was the living link. Without Moses, they have no link. He was the living link. He was the one who was going to receive the law of the covenant. That old first covenant was going to be written in tablets of stone. But Moses, even at the height of it all, says here, just as they're poised to go into that promised land, God's going to send another prophet. You remember in John's Gospel, the Pharisees sent to John with certain questions. And one of the questions they said to John was, "Are you that prophet?" Do you remember that? They said to John, "Are you that prophet?" Because this was part of their expectation. they hadn't got together perfectly all their understandings of what the Messiah would be, but this was one of their things. They were still waiting for this prophet who would, in God's heart, begin everything all over again, who would be God's new starting point. He actually took 12 disciples and started all over again to be God's special people, because He Himself is the living link. He is the covenant. Let's look at, time's going, but let's look at Isaiah chapter 40, just to make this point. Sorry, it's chapter 42. When the Lord Jesus was upon the earth, He once made this statement right towards the end of His life. He spoke of the new covenant, our Old English Bible saying Testament, but it's the same word. He spoke of the new covenant and He said this. He says, "The new covenant is in My blood." That's what He said. "The new covenant is in My blood." The word blood in the Bible is a kind of a symbol word, like we were having it expressed to us on Thursday night. It's a word which really speaks of the whole of a person's life. Equally, the Lord Jesus could have said, "This new covenant is in My life." In fact, the new covenant is His life. Look at this, Isaiah 42. I'll just read one verse 6. Know that He's talking about His servant, the Lord Jesus. And in verse 6, God says this, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and will give thee for a covenant." Can you see that? God says to the Lord Jesus, "You will be the covenant." Moses was the personification of the old covenant. He was the old covenant expressed in flesh and blood. That's what Moses was. And people were baptized into him and began to share that relationship and covenant link that God had given through the mediator of the old covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ is the personification of the new covenant. A new agreement with God, a new relationship, a new intimacy, a new union. All this was in Him. All this was in His life. All this was in His blood. All this was poured out on the cross to pay the price for sin, to remove all the obstacles so that the Spirit of God could come and make all that life that was in Him real in you and me, to baptize us into Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about water baptism. I'm not talking about the kind of baptism that we're going to have shortly. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being baptized into Jesus Christ. When all the people were baptized in Moses, they didn't even get damp. Remember the story? They didn't get wet at all, did they? Did they? No. But they were baptized into Moses. You could be baptized into Jesus Christ without getting wet at all. It's a spirit baptism. You're being immersed into Him. You're being joined with Him. So from that time on, His destiny becomes your destiny. His life, your life. It's no wonder that the book of Hebrews keeps on telling us it's a better covenant. It's a better covenant. It's based on better promises. It has a better ministry. It has a better priesthood. It's a better covenant. The first has become old. Many years ago, I'm not sure it was Mercedes-Benz or it was one, a German company anyway, that almost went bankrupt, because some news leaked out that they were planning a new model. And as soon as the news leaked out that they were planning a new model, it made the first model old. And no one wanted to buy the old model. So they weren't putting orders for the old model. They were all waiting for the new model. From the moment they began to speak about the new, the old, it was a death knell. It had the sentence of death on it. from the moment that Jeremiah began to speak about the new covenant, that first covenant was made old, and from that moment began to decay. In fact, it decayed very rapidly from the days of Jeremiah. Just days perhaps after, or years, a few years after Jeremiah had said those things, the glory of the old covenant was lost. At that time, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, came into Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They took captive, they stole away all the golden things, and one of the things they stole away was the Ark of the Covenant. And it vanished and was probably melted down. It may be on your ring, on your finger now, it was a ring. No one knows what happened to it. It just vanished completely. When the people of Israel returned 70 years later, they didn't bring back the Ark of the Covenant with them. When they built that little temple that's called Zerubbabel's Temple, God was speaking to them, God was teaching them things, but it was never like the other temples. When they built the tabernacle, the glory of God came and the priests weren't able to minister. When they built Solomon's temple, the glory of God came and the priests weren't able to minister. When they built Zerubbabel's temple, everyone shouted and praised. But God never came. He had nowhere to sit, if we may put it like that. There was no ark. Do we understand that from the time of Zerubbabel's temple, maybe 300-400 years, something like that, 300 years certainly, between that and when the Lord Jesus Christ came, Judaism had really been a hollow shell. It had been a sham. It had been a fake. Once a year, for 400 years, a high priest had taken blood into the holy place and pretended to sprinkle it on a mercy seat that wasn't there. Pretended he was in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God, and it wasn't there. 300 years they lived an empty pantomime of what ought to have been. The old had become old, it was decaying away. In the end, it went finished, completely gone, disappeared right away. It was a glorious covenant when it was given to Moses. The problem was, and you'll need to watch my hands to understand this, it was a covenant that was to go from glory to glory. Just like the fading glow on Moses' face, from its first pristine, glorious days, it was a decaying thing. The new covenant is also a covenant which goes from glory to glory, ever increasing with no end. It's a glorious covenant. Don't get yourself in your thinking or in your experience locked into that old covenant. It's passed away. It no longer has any relevance or significance. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Amen.